The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, and reading again from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, beginning to read at verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when it was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, but raised again and was raised again for our justification. Now, we were looking at the last two verses, the last three verses, in this statement last Sunday evening. But we come back again to this statement because I'm anxious that we should look at it tonight in a slightly different manner or from a slightly different angle. Now let me reset the position for you. Here we are meeting in this chapel this evening, in this world of time, with the world as it is round and about us. Now, the world is uncertain. Everybody's agreed about that. Life has become terribly uncertain. And we are to be realistic. The world outside thinks that we meet in a place like this in order to pull down the blinds, as it were, and to turn our backs upon realities and just indulge in some riot of emotionalism as we sing our hymns and so on. But, of course, that's very far from being the case. It is we who meet like this, who are being realistic. It's not to be realistic to spend your time drinking. It's not to be realistic to be spending your time just reading novels, imaginary situations. That's escapism and the various other ways in which people are spending their time tonight, looking at the television set, being amused, being entertained, or in a cinema, or anything similar. Now, that's not realism. That's pure escapism. What is realism? Well, it's this, that we sit down and we begin to think, and we ask certain questions. We say, what is the meaning of life? What is man? What am I? What are we in this world for? What's it all leading to? What is death? Is there anything beyond it? Now, I suggest to you that to be realistic means that you sit down and you begin to ask those very questions. And, of course, especially at a time like this, we should all be doing so. Because, as I say and as I'm reminding you, the very scientists themselves are pointing out to us, one after another, how we're all, as it were, on the edge of a volcano, with these terrible bombs and this awful atomic power, which are soon to be in the possession of many nations. Anything may happen at any moment. Very well. Now then, the position is as urgent and as desperate as that. So the question we ask next is this. Well, now then, in this situation, what can we do? There are many who say we should be up and doing in order to try and stop all this, that we must join various campaigns to try and bend the bomb. Doesn't matter whether you do it unilaterally or multilaterally. You must do it, they say, or everything's lost. Well, I'm not going into that again, but I'm here to remind you that this book, the Bible, teaches that whatever men may do, the world is going to come to an end. There is nothing plainer in the whole of Scripture than that, that God has got a point and a time fixed when this world will be brought to an end. So do what we may, and I'm not here to say that we shouldn't do such things. I believe it is the business of politicians to try and produce a certain amount of order out of chaos. They are to do everything they can to avoid war and bloodshed. That is the business of the politicians, but it is most certainly not the business of a Christian preacher. Because the Christian preacher knows that whatever the nations may decide and their rulers and statesmen, that every one of us has got to die. And the whole world is under the judgment of God, and there is to be a definite end to the world. Very well. Now then, the question that comes next is, well then, what can I do? And that's the right question to ask. I was indicating a few Sunday nights back that if we haven't asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's perfectly clear we haven't started thinking. What can we do? Is there anything that can be done? You say we can't save the world. Can anything be done? Can anything be done about my individual position? Well, we've gone into that and we've pointed out that that's not being selfish. That's being very realistic. You can't put the world right. Well, very well, you ask yourself, is there anything that can be done about me? And the Bible says abundantly, yes, it can be done. While the world itself is under condemnation and will face destruction, it is possible for us as individuals to be saved out of the world and out of that terrible calamity that is going to overwhelm the world. We as individuals can be saved. That's the message of the Bible. The Bible, from beginning to end, gives us records and histories of men who are coming out of the world, as Lot and his family came out of Sodom, as Noah and his family came out of the flood and were saved. That's the whole message of the Bible. That is salvation, to be saved out of a perishing world, to be saved in time and for eternity. It can be done. Very well then, here you see is the next question. If it is possible for us individually and singly to be saved out of the condemnation that is most definitely coming to the world, how can we be saved? What can we do? What is it that the Bible offers us as a way of salvation? Well, now, we were answering that question last Sunday night. Yeah, there it is at the end of this great chapter that we are looking at, where we are told that if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification, we shall be saved. Very well. That means that God has done something. God has done something in the one who is called Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Lord, the Son of God, which makes it possible for us to be saved. He has sent him to the death of the cross, delivered by God for our offenses. It wasn't merely men that put our Lord to death. In doing that, they were carrying out the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, says the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. It was God's plan. It was God's way. It was God who delivered him up for our offenses. And then he raised him again for our justification. Now then, here is the question before us tonight. How can I become related to all that? What have I got to do in order that I may know that I am safe, that I am saved? How can I become right with God so that when the end of the world comes and God's judgment is set up, I may know that I am safe? What can I do? Here, you say, is God's provision in his Son crucified, risen again. But how do I become related to that? How can I know, in other words, that I am in a right relationship with God? Now, I'm putting to you once more. The first question that every thinking person should ask, and it's a very old question. It was a question that was asked by a man called Job at the very dawn of civilization. How can a man be just with God? If I know and believe that I have to stand before the Almighty God in the judgment, how can I do it? How can I stand before God in that judgment? That's the first question everybody should ask. I trust there's nobody still saying, oh, but that's very selfish. Selfish, my dear friend, you may have to face that question tonight. You may face it at any moment. You never know when you've got to face this question. Settle it immediately. How can a man be just with God? How can I know, I say, that my sins are forgiven and that I am reconciled unto God? Well, now, it is the answer to that question that we're going to look at this evening. Oh, what a question this is. This was the question of Martin Luther, wasn't it? This was the question, you see, that led to that great Protestant Reformation that has changed the whole course of history. This was the question. How can a man be just with God? There was a good man, you see, he'd become a monk, Martin Luther, anxious to know that he would go to heaven, that God would forgive him, anxious to live a good and a pure and a clean and a holy life. There he was in his cell, fasting, sweating, praying, counting his beads, doing everything that the Roman Catholic Church taught him and its people to do, but miserable, unhappy, conscious increasingly of his unworthiness and of the holiness of God. But then the great change took place. He suddenly saw the truth, the way, and began to preach it, and the Protestant Reformation followed, which changed the whole situation and accounts so much for the history of the world ever since. Now then, what was it that happened to Luther? Well, you know, what happened to Martin Luther was that he discovered the truth that we're looking at tonight. This is the very thing that changed him. What he called the doctrine of justification by faith only. He saw how a man can be related to what God has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd always believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as a monk. He'd believed that Christ died for our sins. He believed that Christ had risen from the dead. It wasn't then he began to believe in Christ as the Son of God and these other things. He'd always believed them, but he was not related to them. He couldn't quite see how all that affected him, and he was unhappy, and he was miserable. And you know, my dear friends, there are many people in that position. They believe vaguely somehow in the Lord Jesus Christe as the Son of God. They believed he died for our sins, and yet they don't know that their sins are forgiven. They haven't got any joy in their lives. They haven't got any power. They're afraid of the morrow. They're afraid of these bombs. They're afraid of the end of the world. They're terrified lest there may be another war. They're full of apprehensions and phobias. Why? Well, because they've not yet discovered how this wonderful thing that God has done in his Son is related to them. They're not clear about this question of justification by faith only. You see, they don't realize, as it's put here now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. They haven't believed that. It hasn't been imputed to them. They haven't got it. And so they're struggling and wondering, full of these fears and vain hopes, not knowing where they are, and utterly terrified and alarmed. Well, now, God grant this evening that there may be some Martin Luther here. Oh, I know there are many. You're very concerned about these things. You have been for years. You've been trying to read your Bible. You've been reading books about it. You've listened to sermons, you've attended churches, you've tried to pray. What do you want? Well, you're looking for a peace that you haven't got. You've heard of people having it. You've read the story of Luther. You say, oh, that I might have that. My dear friend, God grant that this may be the night, the moment, when the light shall come, when the Spirit of God will open your understanding and see this blessed, simple, glorious truth of the way whereby a man can become linked to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Now then, fortunately for us, the great apostle Paul puts it here in a form of an illustration. He's been arguing about all this, you know, from about the 16th verse of the first chapter, right away through until this 18th verse here in this fourth chapter. It's a mighty argument, one of the greatest arguments in the whole of Scripture, and therefore one of the greatest arguments in the whole world. If you are interested in logic and argumentation and reason, well now then, get down to it. Begin to read the Epistle to the Romans and try to follow the argument and the logic, the demonstration. It's a masterpiece. But having done all that, the Apostle knew very well that an illustration sometimes helps us a great deal more than much argumentation. And as he was writing to many who were Jews, he says, well, now look at the case of your own father Abraham, the founder of your nation, the founder of your race. Abraham was called the friend of God. How did he become the friend of God? What was the secret of Abram's life? Well, the apostle reminds them of that. The whole secret of Abram was this, that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the secret. And so then he takes it and he works it out. He points out to us what it was that Abraham did. And he says, you know, if you only do what Abram did, the same thing will happen to you. It was not only written about him or for him. It's written for you also, if you do what he did. Did you notice how he put it? He says, Abram is the father of us all. He's the father of the faithful. That's what he's kept on saying, isn't it? All who are saved, all who become Christian, all who really belong to God have in turn done the very thing that Abraham did. That's his argument. Not only those who've been circumcised as Jews, but those who are Gentiles and uncircumcision. Abram is the father of all who believe. He's the father of all the faithful. There's only one way to God. It was the way along which Abram himself went. Therefore, all I've got to do this evening is to hold before you the case of Abraham to indicate, as the apostle tells us, what it was exactly that Abram did. Abraham is the pattern. He is the sample of all samples of how a man can be just with God, how a man can be justified by faith, how a man can know himself to be the child of God and the heir of everlasting bliss. Here's the great pattern. Let's look at it. What are we taught here? Well, here is the first thing. It's a negative one. How is a man put right with God? Well, never by his own works. Never by his own works, not of works, lest any man should boast. What does it mean? Well, if you, my friend, want to know yourself covered by what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross, justified and reconciled to God by his rising from the dead, the first thing you've got to do is to cease to rely upon yourself in every shape and form. Now, that is the great argument that the apostle has been working out in the first three chapters, and indeed, as I say, until the 17th verse in this fourth chapter. His whole point has been to say this. Nothing that you and I can ever do can ever put us right with God. Your best works are as useless as your worst works. Your religion is of no value at all. Nothing is of any value. Now, we must be clear about this. It doesn't matter, I say, how good a life you've lived in the past. If you are relying upon that to put you right with God and to have your sins forgiven, you are about the most lost person in the world this evening. That's the first thing one's got to learn, that we must not rely upon any of our works, past, present, or future, good, bad, or indifferent. They're all utterly useless. Now, I mustn't stay with this, but the Apostle Paul himself is a great illustration of this very thing, isn't he? Here was a man, you see, who was a Pharisee, a very godly Jew. He was a man who lived for his religion. He lived a very good life, a highly moral man, and a very religious man, and a teacher. And yet, you see, the discovery he made was this, that all his righteousness was absolutely useless. Oh, read the third chapter of his epistle to the Philippians, and there you'll find it in that bit of autobiography. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees, he'd been circumcised, everything. And he was a student of the law. He knew it better than anybody, always topping the examinations, living a good life, seemed to himself to be absolutely perfect. And yet he came to see that all that he'd relied on was what he calls dung, manure, refuse, vile, foul, putrefying. That was his great discovery. And as I'm saying, it was precisely the same discovery that was made later by Martin Luther. Now then, why is this so? This is the negative. The first thing I've got to learn is that all I've been relying on is absolutely useless. Why? Well, for this reason. Because however good it may be in my estimation, or in the estimation of other men and women, it is never good enough in the sight of God. You see, what is the point of passing our own little examinations when it isn't the examination that God sets? Little children do things like that, don't they? They think they do things very well, but an older person comes on and there's nothing to do but to smile. Well, mankind is like that before God. We say we're very good. We contrast ourselves with people who are very bad. We walk to our place of worship and we see people on the streets, drunk or this or that, and we feel we're very good. Oh, God, have mercy upon us. You are not going to be judged, you know, in the light of prostitutes or murderers. You are going to be judged in the light of what? Well, of God's holiness. Of the Son of God in his absolute perfection. Of the Ten Commandments and God's moral law. And the moment you face that, you find that all you've got is useless. It is nothing but refuse. It is God's standard by which we are to be judged, and not our own. But if you have no other reason for seeing this clearly, let me put it to you like this. And surely this ought to be enough. If man could ever save himself, in any way, or in any shape or form, why then did the Son of God ever come from heaven to earth? Still more, if man could do anything about his own salvation, why did God ever deliver up his only begotten beloved Son to the pain and the agony and the shame and the suffering of that death upon the cross? You've got to answer that question. If a man by living a good life or by exerting himself can save his soul and satisfy God, I then ask in the name of God, why did God ever send his Son to that? And you see, there's only one answer. God delivered up his Son to the death of the cross and laid our sins upon him and punished them in him for one reason only. That there was no other way whereby God could forgive men or men could be forgiven. There was no other way. Man had completely failed. The greatest saints and patriarchs had failed. Every one was a sinner. Nothing that man can do can ever save him. Have you come to that? What are you relying on this evening? Are you relying on your altruism? Are you relying upon the fact that you're an idealist and you want to make the world a better place and that you're not guilty of certain sins? My dear friend, if you're relying upon yourself in any shape or form, negatively or positively, you are outside God and you're still in your sins, and if you die like that, you will go to hell. That is the first statement of this gospel. It was nothing that Abraham did that justified him. It was nothing that Abram had produced by works that justified him. What was it then? Well, that brings me to the second matter. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now then, here's the whole secret. This is God's way of saving men. This is how Abraham was saved. This is how this man became what he was. He's the father of all who believe. He's the father of all the saved, as it were. Now then, what did he do? Well, here it is, perfectly simply. God, as we saw there, back in that 15th chapter of Genesis, called this man Abraham to him on one occasion, and he said, Abram, walk before me and be thou perfect. I'm going to bless you, said God. Well, said Abram, I'm rather filled with despair. I don't see how I can be blessed. Here am I, a man over 90 years of age, and I haven't got a son. I haven't got an heir. And here is my wife Sarah, just a little younger. And God spake to Abram and said, Abram, look up into the heavens and try and count the stars, if you can, in the firmament. Do you see them? And Abram, as we are reminded here, you see, went out and stood, and he looked up into the heavens, and there he saw the stars innumerable in number. Very well, said God to Abram, so, like that shall thy seed be. Abram, he said, you're going to be not only a father, but you're going to be father of so many people that they can't be counted. They'll be as innumerable as the stars in the heaven or the sands on the seashore. Out of you! Not this man that you've adopted, but out of you and your wife, Sarah, is one to be born who is going to lead to this vast and almost endless progeny. I'm going to give you this land as an eternal possession. I am going to make you the father of many nations. And it's all going to be done through this son that is going to be born by Sarah, your wife. That is what God said to Abram. He promised him the land, that he was to be the father of many nations, the people from all sorts of nations would come and look to him and count him as their father in the faith, and that great blessing was going to ensue for the whole world and all its peoples. From a child that was to be born to Abram and Sarah. And this is the secret of Abram. Abram believed God. That's all. He just believed what God said to him. And that's the thing that justifies him. He staggered not in unbelief at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Which means this, you see, that belief in God was the thing that was accounted to him as if he'd lived a perfect life. He hadn't lived a perfect life. This is accounted to him. This puts him right with God. His simple belief of God's word. Now, the thing I want to emphasize, of course, is this. That Abraham believed this extraordinary promise, this staggering promise, this promise that seems to be so utterly impossible. Abraham believed it simply and solely because it was God who was telling him it. He believed God. Now notice how it's put here. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's the thing. It just means this, you know. That Abraham said, I must believe this. Why? Well, because God is God. God is truthful. God never spoke a lie. God cannot lie. God is holy and righteous and just and pure. God is absolutely holy. There's no need to argue about this, said Abram. If God has said this, I must believe it. If I don't, I'll be saying God is a liar. He gave glory unto God. He took it on the bare word of God with nothing else at all. That's what he did. And that is the thing that resulted in his salvation, in his being accounted just and holy and righteous in the presence of God. Now, this is the Christian way of salvation. This is what Martin Luther discovered after having sweated and prayed and done all the things that he did, his almsgiving and all the rest, and couldn't find peace. He suddenly found it in a flash. Why? He believed God's word. The word of God came to Abram. He believed it. Martin Luther read the word of God. He believed it. That's all. What's it mean to us then? Well, let me put it in this form. What must we believe? Well, we must believe things that God tells us, which are quite as staggering and astounding as the things he said to Abram. I've just reminded you of what he said to Abraham. Let me tell you now what he tells you. This is what God tells you, my friend. God tells you that he sent his only son into this world, that he so loved the world, though the world had sinned against him and had rebelled against him and hated him. God tells you that he so loved the world in spite of it, that he sent his only begotten son into it. It's God who tells you that. Jesus of Nazareth. The babe born in Bethlehem. God tells you that that is his only son. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was exercising his ministry? Three times over a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God's telling you that. As God said to Abram, look up and try and count the stars if you can. Abram, in that way, I'm going to make you the father of many nations and your seed will be innumerable. God just said it. This is what he's saying to you. Look here, he says. You've lived a sinful life. You haven't honored me. You've gone your own way as the whole world has done. You deserve the hell that everybody deserves. But I'm telling you, I've sent my son into this world for you. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to what he's saying. Listen to his claims when he tells you that he is the Son of God. Listen to him when he tells you the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Listen to him. Hear him, says God. He's speaking to you. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's speaking to you. Have you heard him? Listen to him. Abram believed God. Do you believe God? That's what his son is saying. Hear him, says God. God is telling you that he has laid your sins on his son. That is what he was doing on the cross. God is telling you that he has taken your sins and put them on his son and has punished them in his son. That his son has borne you a punishment. Delivered for our offenses. Your offenses. Have you heard God telling you that? Listen to him. Abram believed God. Have you? Now you see, there's no talk here about you a good life or what you've done or what you haven't done. Just listen to God. God says, look here, look at my son. He's dying there on a cross on Calvary. What's happening? I'm telling you, listen, I have put your sins on him and I was punishing your sins there. I smote him. That's why he died. I delivered him up for your offenses. He was buried in your grave. I raised him again for your justification. Listen to me, says God. If you believe that I was doing that for you in your son, your sins are forgiven here and now. Not only that, says God, I pronounce you to be just in my sight. You believe that, says God, and I will announce that you are before me as if you had never sinned at all. All your sins have been taken away by my son, and I will put on you my son's righteousness and life. As I put your sins on him, I will put his righteousness on you. I will put it on you as a cloak. I will clothe you with his righteousness, and I will announce that you are absolutely guiltless before me. That I have reconciled you unto myself. By the death and the resurrection of my only begotten, dearly beloved Son. That's what God's telling you. But then he goes on and says, look here, believe this. And I will give you a new life. I will give you a new birth. I will make you a new creature. I will work something in your soul, similar to what I did at the beginning. I will give you new life. I'll give you a new nature. I will make you a partaker of my own nature, a partaker of the divine nature. I will put my Holy Spirit into you. The Spirit that was in my Son, I will put that Spirit into you. The Holy Ghost will come and dwell in you. Not only that, says God, I will take you and I will adopt you into my family. I will make you my child. I will make you my son. I will make you a joint heir with my only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have a joint heirship with him. I will lead you and guide you during the remainder of your time in this world. I will bless you. I will hear your prayers. I will answer you. I will even do things for you without your asking me. I will go ahead of you. I will surround you by my love. I will tell you this, that all things work together for good to them that love God. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will always be there and ready to hearken unto you. And beyond this life and this world, I will bring you into the glory that I myself have prepared for you in my Son. At the end of your life, you shall come and begin that endless life of glory in my presence. I'll raise your body and I'll glorify it. I'll give you a new body. It'll never know disease, it'll never know pain, it'll never be subject to accident, it'll never become old. I will bring you into the glory in which I myself dwell, and you will dwell with me in the everlasting glory, forever and forever and forever. That is what God says to you. You see, it's not unlike what he said to Abram, is it? Except that this is much greater. But that is what God is saying to you. That is what he's saying to you at this minute. As he called Abram out of the tent and said, Abram, look into the heavens, try and count the stars. Look here, I'm going to bring out of your loins, from you and Sarah, a progeny that will be as innumerable as those stars, or like the grains of sand on the seashore. You're going to be the father of many nations, Abram, and the whole world is going to be blessed in you. Because, you see, God gave Abram a preview of the coming of Christ. He told him there that out of his loins, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ was to come, that he was to be born a Jew. God told Abram that, and all these wonderful promises. And this is what we are told. Abram believed God. That's all. So the question for you tonight, my friend, is this. Do you believe God? I've told you what he's telling you. I've reminded you of his promises to you. This is the whole essence of this gospel. This is what God says, that though the whole world is to be judged and condemned and punished eternally, you can be taken out of it all and can be forgiven the moment you believe. And all your sins blotted out, and you will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and you shall from that very moment be a child of God and an heir of that glory. You've simply been called upon to believe God as he says that to you. What is the next thing? Well, I do thank God that the Apostle Paul was led to elaborate this a bit. Abraham not only believed God because it was God who was speaking, and because he knew that God couldn't lie and that God would never fool him, God would never delude him, God would never mislead him. Oh, we do that sort of thing. We promise one another the earth and then we don't give it. We may give nothing. But God cannot lie. I believe, said Abraham. Yes, but I'm grateful I say that we are told this, that Abraham believed God in spite of everything to the contrary. Listen to the apostle putting it, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither that yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, isn't that perfectly simple? Abraham was 99 years old. Sarah was over 90. And yet when God told him that out of him and Sarah the child was to be born, who thus was going to be the heir of all this, and eventually the Christ was to come, he believed it.
But the thing's impossible, you say. A man aged 99, a woman whose womb is dead over 90 years of age. Impossible!
No, no, Abram believed in spite of the impossibility. He didn't understand it. He knew it was entirely contrary to nature. He knew that nothing like this had happened before, but in spite of it, I say, he believed, in spite of the staggering nature of the promise, and though he himself and Sarah seemed to be utterly opposed to the thing, he believed, in spite of everything to the contrary. And you and I have got to do that, you know, if we are to be justified before God, and if we are to be reconciled to him. And if we are to be saved and to become his children and the heirs of that eternal bliss, what do I mean? Well, I mean this. You've got to believe in spite of everything to the contrary. Oh, listen to the arguments. I can see somebody in this congregation of 70 years of age who's lived a godless, sinful life until this very night. And here you are in this congregation and you say, I hear what you're saying, but I can't believe it. I've lived 70 years of sin, the slave of the devil and of the world and of the flesh. Are you asking me to believe that if I believe now that all is blotted out and I become a child of God? I can't believe it. Well, my dear friend, until you do believe it, you know you remain unsaved. You've got to believe it in spite of your age. Ah, but on the other hand, I see somebody who's perhaps 17. And you say, I can't believe this. How do I know what's going to happen to me in the next few years? What if I live another 60 or 100 years? I may do this or that, and you're asking me if I believe now it's settled once and forever. Yes, but you say I'm too young to take such a big step. My dear friend, you've got to dismiss this question of age also. It doesn't matter how old you are. Thank God. Salvation isn't only for young people, it's for any person. It's for anyone who believes. Don't believe this idea that if you're not saved when you're young, you never will be. My dear friend, it is irrelevant tonight as to what your age may be. You may be aged 90, you may be aged 100. I care not if you were 1,000. And if you'd lived every second of your life in the service of the devil, it doesn't matter. Believe God now. And you're just before God. Then there are others, I say, who emphasize their past sinfulness. There are others who say, you wouldn't speak like that to me if you only knew what I did, if I only told you the sins I've been guilty of, if you only knew the foul perversions in which I've indulged, if you only knew the filth and the mire in which I've wallowed. Ah, it's all right for good people and religious people, but I haven't been, and I've been down in the dregs. My dear friend, I don't care. You're in the position of Abraham. It's in spite of you. Believe God. He tells you that he justifies the ungodly. It is the ungodly that he does justify and not the righteous. Believe God. Others would argue about the good they haven't done and the opportunities they've missed. Doesn't matter. Others say, oh, I'd like to believe it, but you know, I'm filled with doubts. Doesn't matter. Just as you are, as Abraham was, who couldn't understand, full of doubts and fears. Believe God because it's God saying it. That's all that matters. But you say, I don't understand this. I don't understand how one can die for another. I don't understand the morality of my sins being placed on him who was innocent. I don't understand who asked you to understand. Do you think that Abram understood how Sarah was going to bear a child and she was over 90 years of age and her womb was dead? Understand? Of course they didn't understand. Read the records for yourselves again and you'll see that they didn't understand. God was working a miracle. God was going to do the impossible. And though they didn't understand, they just believed. Abram believed God. Why? Because he understood. Of course not. Who are you to understand God? Who am I to understand God? God's ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. No, no, don't worry about your lack of understanding. Don't worry about your absence of feeling. Worry about nothing. Simply believe God, just as you are. But let me add this, because it's of vital importance, I'm going to test you. What are you saying to yourself at this minute? I think some of you are saying this. Well, you're saying I had been rather thoughtless about myself and my life in this world. I'd never considered meeting God. I hadn't thought about judgment. But I can see now, of course, with the world as it is and death possible at any moment, that I'd better start doing so. What that man's saying's right. Very well, I'm going back, and I'm going to start to live a new life. I'm going to start reading the Bible. I'm going to start regular attendance at the church. I'm going to start doing good works. I'm going to make myself. I'm going to prepare. My friend, if you say that, you've missed the whole point. If you are in your seat deciding now to do something that's going to put you right with God, you haven't got it. You're not doing what Abraham did. You've got to believe at this very moment, just as you are, without doing anything at all. Abram, you see, didn't go in for a course of physical culture. He didn't say, I'll do this, that, and the other. Then, no, no, God says, and Abram believed God. And if you have got any proposals and propositions in your mind, believe me, you don't know God and you don't know his salvation. You've got to believe it now as you are, just as you are, without one plea. You've got to believe it in your rags, in your shame, with your sins hot upon you, with all the vileness and the foulness that is in your unregenerate heart. Just as you are, you've got to believe that it is God who does it. He's done it in his Son, and he's going to apply it to you. All you do is believe it. Accept it. Receive it. Believe God. And believe that the moment you do so, God pronounces that you are guiltless in his sight, and he'll clothe you with his Son's righteousness, and you will immediately become his child. That's it, and that is all, and that is nothing. There is nothing else. That's what Abram did. He believed God. Martin Luther did it. He tried everything. He suddenly saw this, and that moment the light came. He was a new man. Reformation followed. It is the only way of salvation. This was written not for him only, that it was imputed unto him for righteousness, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. You just believe it because God's saying it in spite of everything, and now immediately. And then you just trust utterly and absolutely to it, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Believing is not only a matter of the intellect, in other words, it's has in it an element of trust and of confidence. You say, yes, I believe it. And believing it, I repent. I acknowledge and confess my sin against God. I see how wrong I've been and how desperate my position is. You repent, you acknowledge it all to God. You leave the world and its evil and its way. And you put your life into God's hands. You commit yourself to him. You take up your cross and you follow Christ, come what may. You say, nothing matters to me but that I am right with God and that I'm a child of God. God has so loved me that he didn't spare his only Son but gave him up for me and punished my sins in him. He's done that for me. What can I do for him? I'll give my life to him. I'll give myself to him. The world may laugh at me. I'll be the joke of the office tomorrow morning. I may get persecuted even in my own home. Doesn't matter. Man may trouble or distress me. 'Twill but drive me to his breast. Doesn't matter what happens. I see that this is the one thing that counts. Like Abram, I will be assured of this. I trust this. I'm persuaded of it. I'll give my whole life to this. I'll risk my everything upon it. So you turn to God and acknowledging your sin, you thank him for his amazing love. You just tell him, as Abram did, that you believe him. That you believe that he sent his Son to die for you.
You thank the Son for bearing your sins and dying your death. And you say, here I am, take me, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to him whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. Abraham, listen. Listen. I have so loved thee that I sent mine only Son into the world to live and die and rise again for thee. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved now, immediately. Believe, and you will be accounted righteous, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, the heir of eternal glory. Immediately. So it come what may, and when the whole world is hurtling to destruction, it won't affect you. You will be already safe. And you will know that after the destruction of the world as we see it, there is to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and that you will be there, that you will see God, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ, you will dwell with them and in the eternal presence, in the glory indescribable. Forever and forever. Abraham believed God. That's all. It was accounted to him for righteousness. You believe God and what he tells you in and about and through his Son, and it will be accounted to you for righteousness. Now.